If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Matthew, the 25th chapter. The entire chapter really is about the end of all things. Jesus gives several parables and teachings about his second coming, about the judgment that is to come. And in this particular parable that we'll be looking at, which begins in verse 31, Jesus is talking about his role as judge over all. It's a very familiar parable for most of us. We get the phrase separating the sheep and the goats. That's where it comes from. That's the parable of the sheep and the goats, or it's oftentimes called the parable of the final judgment. But in this particular parable, Jesus reveals not only what's going to happen, but why. And then he also talks about who he is and the role that he plays. So with that in mind, go ahead and open up to Matthew 25. We're continuing this sermon series, The Secrets of the Good Life. And you think, wow, why does judgment and the end of all things fit into the secret of living the good life? Well, it does. So I'll just tell you that. And when we get into it, you'll see why. Last week, if you remember, we talked about the 11th hour, and the secret that we learned from that is life isn't fair. Life just is not fair. And the sooner you get used to that, the better off you're going to be. And when you realize that God may not act fairly according to your standards, but he always acts in a way that's right and good and perfect, then it helps us to make it through those difficult things that just don't seem fair. And so in a similar way, we're going to look at this particular parable, and we're going to see that one of the secrets of the good life is to learn how to connect to those needs that are around us. So let's look carefully at the parable of the final judgment, or the sheep and the goats. And this is what the Word of God says, as recorded by Matthew, who recorded it for the church, for us, and this is the Word of God, that we may live faithfully by it and be blessed because of it. This is what it says. Jesus, speaking to the crowd, after he had just shared with them the parable of the 10 virgins and the talents, he says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne before him. He will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those who are on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or imprisoned and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then the king will say to those who are on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable, this lesson about the end of all things. And we pray that as we contemplate the end of all things, we will learn how to live each and every day from now until then. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see the truth that's found in this parable, that you would soften our hearts, open our ears, that the message would find its place and dig deep into our hearts, that we would see, even in our hearts, the sins that keep us from living faithfully, and that you would give us the strength and through the power of your word and the work of your spirit today to pull those things out and set them aside, and that you would use your word as a lamp, as a beacon, a bright light to shine upon us a path for us to walk in. Oh, Father, help us, please, that we would live faithfully before you, that our lives would be blessed and you would be glorified. Even do this through us today, that we would be molded and shaped in the likeness of Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. You know, I've never been one for binge-watching whole series or going back and looking at series and downloading them and watching them. But you know what? Once you start doing it, it's kind of cool. You know, I just would just turn on the TV and whatever's on was on. Then I realized you don't have to even deal with TV anymore. You can just download a whole series or download a whole group of things, and there's some good things out there. There's some things that aren't so good, but one that I really liked, which is okay, I guess not really that good, is a series, it wasn't my fault, I was introduced to it, it was a series called The Blacklist. It came out several years ago, I don't know if you've ever seen it before, but the main character, Raymond Reddington, is this this guy, his mysterious fellow who shows up. He was the CIA's most wanted, mysterious man. He shows up, and now he's working with the FBI as an informant, helping them find this list, this blacklist, of horrible people that are ruining the world. And so in this particular series, in one episode, this Raymond Reddington character gets double-crossed. And in this double-cross, some of the people that he knew, some of the people that he counted on, some of the people that he really cared for, get killed. And then all of a sudden you realize this man is not just an informant, but this is one bad dude. And then for the last part of this one particular episode, in the last several minutes, they're playing in the background is a song by Johnny Cash called The Man Comes Around. And as this song is playing, you just see Raymond Reddington exacting the worst type of revenge and justice upon all of his enemies that you could ever imagine. And in that particular scene, you realize that, man, when things like this happen, it gets ugly. And the whole time, you hear this guitar picking in the background and this, you know, deep baritone voice of Johnny Cash singing When the Man Comes Around. I've shared this song with you before. I love the song. Because in this song, Johnny Cash is talking about Jesus' return and what it's going to be like. And he's got, the whole song is filled with Old Testament and New Testament verses. It goes like this. As I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of four beasts saying, come and see, and I saw, and behold, there was a white horse. There's a man going round taking names. He's deciding who to free and who to blame, and everybody won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around, and the hairs on your arms will stand up at the terror in each sip and each sup. You will partake of that last offered cup or disappear into the potter's ground when the man comes around. Hear the trumpets, hear the pipers, 100 million angels singing, multitudes are marching to the big kettle drum, voices calling, voices crying, some are born and some are dying, it's the Alpha and Omega's kingdom come. The song makes the hair on your arm stand up. It's an amazing song. But what's really, truly amazing is that there will be a day like that and it surpasses, eclipses anything that you could imagine. And Jesus, as he's being recorded by Matthew in Matthew's gospel, reveals in the 24th chapter of the gospel according to Matthew, this destruction of the temple. And then the question about when will your return come? He talks about his return. And then he tells several parables that are all aligned with that singular truth that one day Jesus will come back. And this is how Jesus says it will happen. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. This is what we see in the book of Revelation as the great white throne judgment. And here's what's interesting. Jesus uses the title that is his favorite title for himself. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. He loves that self-appellation because it talks about two really amazing things. One is, it talks about the fact that he is fully God, fully man. Fully man because he calls himself Son of Man. But it's a reference backwards to the Old Testament, where Daniel has a vision of the coming of this one who will be given the right to judge all things. And this is what that particular verse says. If I can find it, it's in here somewhere. There it is. And behold, on the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And if you're wondering if Jesus really was talking about himself when he says the Son of Man, if you go to the next chapter, the very first verse, it says this: when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days and the Passover is coming, and then the Son of Man will be delivered up and be crucified." Jesus is talking about himself. The Son of Man is coming. And when he comes, he will come with all the angels in all his glory, and he will gather everybody. The angels will go to the four corners of the earth, and they will gather everybody who has ever lived, and they will sit before his throne. Jesus continues as he puts it in a parabolic form. He goes from prophetic to parabolic at this point, and telling the parable, he says this, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right." So Jesus has himself on the throne as king. Just a quick aside. There are those who look at the claims of Christianity, or look at the Bible, look at the Christian faith, and they would say, "Oh, there may have been a Jesus, but he was just a person. He had some interesting things to say, and he lived an interesting life. We know he's been recorded in history, but he really wasn't anything more than that. He never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be anything above and beyond a mere teacher, a rabbi, a good leader." And that's all a lie. You understand that? Jesus clearly claims for himself the throne upon which only God can sit. And when he speaks of himself, he speaks of himself using this biblical language, the Son of Man who has come to judge all things. The book of Revelation helps fill all this out. The great scene in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where all of heaven is absolutely dumbfounded because there's this scroll that nobody can open. And upon the scroll, we believe, is written the plan of redemption. And no one's worthy to open the scroll. And there sits the Ancient of Days, God the Father, on his glorious throne. And finally, after John, who's recording this, is falling down weeping because no one's worthy to open the scroll, he's told, "Weep not. Behold, here comes the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Here he comes, the only one who's worthy to open the scroll and to take it from God who sits upon the throne." And when he takes it, everybody worships. And then it says, "Behold, they saw what looked like a lamb who had been slain, sitting on the throne." On the throne. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that because Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and became obedient, even obedient to death on the cross. Therefore, he is exalted above all, and his name is above all name, and at his name every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God the Father, who shares his glory with no one, is glorified when the Son is on the throne, because the Father and the Son are one. And Jesus speaks this way about himself. And the king will then say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." How are we blessed by the Father? In this particular parable, how are we, you and I, blessed by the Father? Well, I'm hoping you all are in the sheep camp, not the goat camp, but we're just assuming you're in the sheep camp, right? So all the sheep get gathered, and they're put on the right hand of Jesus, who's sitting on the throne. And all the goats would be put on the left. And this is normal Middle Eastern shepherding behavior. Typically, there would be shepherds who had both sheep and goats in their herds. And towards the end of the day, the sheep like to stay out, and the goats like to be kept underneath of cover. And so they would separate the sheep and the goats. But here, the goats are not a good thing. The goats are in the bad category, and the sheep are in the good category. And those who are in the good category, it says they've been blessed by the Father. And he continues, He says this, "They've been blessed by the Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you like this and take care of you?" I want to pause on this. This is how they're blessed by the Heavenly Father. This is how you're blessed. I'm blessed by the Heavenly Father. And that's this, that God has set out to secure for himself a people to be called by his name. And he pursues us with a determined, heavenly, gracious love that will not let us go until he makes us his own. And he who began a good work in us, he is faithful to complete it. That is the good news. That's the gospel. That your eternal security, your standing, your place in one group and the other isn't ultimately hanging on your abilities. What you're going to do or not going to do. What you're going to do is evidence of what the Father has already done for you. He's blessed you. Blessed by the Heavenly Father. And what is it that you do? What is it that I do? What is it that sheep do? They take care of Jesus. You, of course. If we saw Jesus hungry, we'd feed him. If we saw him a stranger, we'd invite him in. And he goes through this list, and it gets to the end, and the sheep are all standing there going, "Say, yeah, we would all do that, Jesus, for you. But when did we ever see you? We didn't see you. You didn't come by. Well, you know, we would have done all these things, but we didn't see you. When? When did this happen?" And Jesus says something remarkable. He says, "Whenever you did any of these things for the least of these my brothers," in the ESV, "you did it to me," or "for me." So we got to figure a couple things out. First, we figured out that there's a reality to this kingdom, and there's a king, and this king is good, and he will come to judge. And at that judgment day, he'll separate the good from the bad, and the only distinction between the good and the bad is those who have been blessed by the Heavenly Father and ended up doing things that surprised them. When did we do these things? When did we take care of you? We have to be careful because people often use parables of judgment. There's some 70 parables. 17 of them have to do with judgment. There's all kinds of teaching in the Old and New Testament about the judgment of God. And there has been a horrible misuse throughout Christendom of the doctrine of God's judgment. People will use the reality of judgment and the coming of a judge to manipulate people to do what they want them to do. Let me pause on that for a second. Is it not true that when we want our children to do something or not do something, we pull out the concept of punishment? Is that not right? If you don't clean up that room, you are not getting any dessert for a week, right? If you can't get straight A's, there's no way you're getting your driver's license, right? And the list goes on. I mean, the list is infinite because it doesn't matter how many things we want to get our kids to do. We will come up with some negative thing to hold over them to either prevent the bad thing from happening or promote the good thing to happen. It's human nature, right? And that's all fine and good. We call that parenting. You pat yourself on the back, you're okay. You're not in trouble. But when you use the judgment of God and the coming of the king, and you use the concept of hell and its fire to force people to do things or to keep them from doing things you don't want them to do, you've crossed a line. Because the currency of the kingdom is grace. The currency of the kingdom is forgiveness and mercy, and kindness. Does judgment happen? Yes, it does. Do we need to know about it? Yes, we do. But the overemphasis of the negatives of judgment to promote the kind of behavior we want is simple manipulation. It's toxic. It eviscerates the church. It sucks all the life out of the church. Takes the very essence of what it's supposed to be and robs it of that. And it replaces it with duty and responsibility and tells people, do this or suffer. That's not good news. That's bad news. So do we just never talk about judgment? We never talk about hell? We never talk about its fire, its heat? No. We can't ignore what the Bible has to say. We have to say what it says. And the essence of punishment and the essence of a coming judgment and the reality of those things, they're important. But in their proper place. Because for those who are redeemed, those whose sins are separated from them as far as the east is from the west, the closest you will ever get to hell is where you're living right now. For the unbeliever, the closest they'll ever get to heaven is right here and right now. And those are realities. And those need to be taught and celebrated, that we who are in Christ, this is as close to hell as we're ever going to get, because Christ paid the penalty of hell for us so that we would be redeemed and saved. So how do we live? See, an underemphasis upon the judgment of God just causes people to have no fear of who God is and what he does. And it says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so the opposite of having wisdom is to be a fool. If you walk around as if God is somebody to be trifled with, you will necessarily live like a fool. But if you know who God is, and that he is a consuming fire, it is a fearful and awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you do not know him and are not covered under the blood of Christ, if we disregard those truths, then we live like fools, and we sentence our unbelieving neighbors to an unseen disaster. But if we have a biblical emphasis, a solid, healthy emphasis upon the coming of the King and his judgment, it causes us to live with urgency, with wisdom, and with joy, because we know that when the King comes, we will be celebrating. Because we've been blessed by the Father. We're called to the right hand. And then we have the surprising statement that all through your life, you've taken care of me. You've ministered to me. You fed me. You invited me in. You visited me when I was in prison. You go, well, Jesus, I never saw you in prison, really. I didn't. How does this work? You remember when Saul, who persecuted the church, later becomes Paul, when he's traveling to the city of Damascus, and he's on his way there, all of a sudden Jesus appears to him, bright shining light, blinds him. And he says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? So when did Saul ever persecute Jesus? He wasn't there during the trial, the Roman trial. He never laid a whip on Jesus' back. He never did a thing to persecute Jesus. When did he persecute Jesus? His children, his people, the church. Anytime Saul did anything against the church, it was against Christ Jesus himself. Here in the parable it says, whenever you did any of these things to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Now, it's unclear what it means, the least of my brothers. It could be two things, and the commentators go back and forth on it. Brothers meaning the brotherhood of mankind. Whatever you did, the least of those who exist in this earth, because I am the Son of Man, that's how the parable starts. Any of those of mankind, if you did not treat them well, or you did treat them well, then you either treated me or did not treat me that way. It could be that. Or it could be in a very similar parallel way to the way Jesus spoke to Saul. When you take care of your brothers and sisters in Christ, or you don't. And so here's the point. We'll wrap it up because I'm already way over. Here's how we wrap it up. There's a surprise that awaits us all. On that great day when all the nations are gathered before the great white throne, it will be a time of amazing celebration for his children. Because all of the sins and all of the shame and all the things we've ever done wrong are covered by his blood. And all the good things that we've ever done will be on display. In fact, the book of Revelation describes it this way, that there will be this tremendous celebration. Then I heard what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him all the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, because it has been granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Do you hear what the book of Revelation says? That the beauty of the bride will be the righteous works of the saints. And guess what? Not one of us here is righteous enough to add any beauty to the dress. How does it work? It's what Christ has accomplished by his tremendous sacrifice on the cross. Not only did he take away our sins, but he's now wrapped us in his righteousness, filled us with his Holy Spirit, and now equipped us to do good things. And so when we do these good things, whether we know about them or not, whether we're aware of them or not, every good thing you've ever done because of what Christ has done for you shows up on this dress, and it's glorious. How glorious? Revelation 21, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me, coming down from heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. The very same description of the very throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. That same radiance is emanating from this dress, which is your good works. My good works that we didn't even do. It was God doing it through us so that Christ would receive the glory and the reward that is due his great sacrifice. His people, you and me, the sheep, made beautiful in the good works that he has done in us and through us for his glory. I mean, is that cool or what? Am I the only one who thinks this is cool? This is amazing. It's amazing. So, what's the secret? What's the secret to living the good life? We talked about this in the beginning, that the good life is not what people think the good life is. It's not about having a house on the water and a boat and having all the things that we always dream of. We watch HGTV to try to check off the boxes. If I just had that, I'd be living the good life. Wrong. The good life is only found in Christ. Whether you have a place to live or not, because foxes had holes and birds had nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Whether you have a house to live in or not, that doesn't even matter. What matters is that you're in Christ and that you've found your greatest treasure in him, and he's alive in you, and you're alive in him, and he's working, and he's helping you to see with eyes of faith the blessings that are all around you, and he's making all the promises of Scripture yes and amen to you. And all the riches and his heavenly glory is being poured out on you, and you see it and you get it and you rejoice in it. That is the good life. So what's the secret to the good life found here? Look around you. Whether it's the brotherhood of mankind or whether it's your brothers and sisters in Christ, look around for the needs that are everywhere and figure out a way how you can be part of that. Invite somebody in when they're a stranger. Visit them when they're in prison. Care for them when they're sick. Feed them when they're hungry. Clothe them when they need something to wear. In every little way that you do something because of what Christ has done for you, you will receive a double blessing. The first blessing is the joy of knowing you are just part of something good in their life. As you see the smile on their face, as you rejoice with them in the goodness that's been brought into their lives because of what you've just done, you've received a tremendous blessing. But that's the smaller of the two blessings. The double blessing is this: you will have great reward on that last day when the king looks out over his sheep and he sees the beauty of his bride and you hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is glorious. So what keeps us from this? Well, what keeps us from caring for each other, whether it's for the brotherhood of mankind or our brothers and sisters in Christ? What keeps us from it? Well, you say, I'm an introvert. I don't like to hang around people. I don't care if you're an introvert or an extrovert. That has nothing to do with it. It's just hard for us to get outside of ourselves. We all heard the announcement, Randy and Ashton need a place to live. This is huge, guys. This is huge. This is the difference between real Christianity and fake Christianity. Who's going to take them in? It's not me. I can't take them in. But somebody's going to take them in. And we're going to rejoice over it. It's going to be glorious. I don't know how it's going to work, but it will. And God's going to lay it on your heart. It may not be this week, may not be next week or the week after that, but trust me, this is how it works. When you see a need, when you see a need or you hear of a need and you meet it by the grace that God gives you, not because the pastor says you should do it. Don't anybody sign up for this because you're now feeling guilty because I just said something. It can't be because of me. It's something that God does in you. And as he stirs your heart and he draws you forward and you lay hold of that, whatever it is, Randy and Ashton, helping out in VBS, 1,000 other things all around us throughout this whole community where we live. When God does that in you and for you and for those around you, you are blessed, doubly blessed. And that becomes part of the fabric of the good life. When that becomes the fabric of who you are, when you're used to reaching out to the person who's begging on the street corner, you know, will work for food, and you know he's not going to work for anything, he's just begging for money. Instead of getting frustrated at him, figure out a way to be kind to him. We were doing this, I've told this story before, Christian's much better at this than me. Christian and I were going to visit somebody in the hospital, University of Maryland Hospital. There was somebody who was, you know, saying, you know, he was going to work for food. Christian walked right past him to the hot dog stand, bought him some food and gave it to him. That's what you do. That's what you do. You look for ways, you look for opportunities to connect the love that you've received from Christ to those who are around you. So that Christ is both the author and perfecter of your faith and your faithfulness. And at the end of all things, he sees the glory of what he did in you and through you and for you in the glorious dress of the bride that's let down from heaven. And you get to be part of it. I know we're out of time, but I would be neglectful if I didn't mention the other group. There are those called the goats. And for whatever reason, whether it's selfishness, whether it's arrogance, whether it's self-determination and pride, they've had access to see, Romans 1 tells us, all the goodness of God and yet reject it. They'll make up every other reason they possibly can not to lay hold of God and worship him. And they end up in the wrong camp on the left-hand side, and they're called goats. And when they had opportunities to minister, they didn't have the means to do it because they didn't have the Spirit in them and they didn't have Christ working for them and through them. And so the fullness of their life is basically summed up like this: selfishness. And when they get called on the carpet, how do they respond? Self-righteousness. What do you mean? Well, we didn't have a chance. Defensiveness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The fruit of self-centeredness, the flesh, is all the other bad stuff, which says, I don't have time for any of this. I don't have my schedule, my life, messed with. I just want to have what I want to have when I want to have it. That is the mark of somebody who knows nothing of God or his blessings. But those of us who've received, I talked about it last week, scandalous grace, grace upon grace, are propelled, driven forward to love the way Christ loved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and nobody can do it better than us because we have been reconciled. And it's the love of Christ that compels us. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though he were making his appeal through us. So, you want to live the good life? That's your calling. Go as Christ to this world. Go and share his love in practical ways and in specific declarations of the hope that you have within you. Go and serve Christ as his ambassador. And pray that this church would be a beacon of this kind of love and this kind of light and this kind of hope. Pray like crazy this week. It's VBS. We've opened our doors wide open for every kid whose mother is frustrated watching for the summer. They'll drop them off here. That's great. That's great. Drop them off. Because we're going to love all over those kids. And we're going to share with them the gospel. And they're going to be singing about glorious things. And by the end of this week, there's going to be kids who didn't know Jesus who do know Jesus. So drop them off. I don't care what the reason is. Drop those kids off. And we'll take care of them. And that's what we do. Because we belong to Jesus. And he's alive in us. And because he's alive in us, we have life that's really life. And that's the good life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. It is beyond anything we can ever imagine, anything that we could ever deserve. And yet you lavish it on us. So we thank you and we praise you. And we ask now that you would fix in our hearts a clear understanding of just how selfish we can be and how that manifests itself in all kinds of foolish ways. Help us to die to ourselves and to live for you, Lord Jesus, and to be your hands and your feet and your heart and your love to the community in which you've placed us. And help us, Lord God, especially this day, to celebrate all that is ours that you've done for us and take that celebration with us wherever we go, that you would be glorified and the church would be built. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.